Alrighty. Well, welcome to tonight. Actually, because I'm just messing with it, I'll just go right to that first line. If you didn't know, if you didn't know yet already, we have a Facebook page, and we are recording and putting all our sermons and all of our classes online. It's through Dropbox, and it's a very, very simple system. If you've never been, well, Louise, how is it okay? You can figure it out. She figured it out, so we're going to call it simple. She said that to me, so I'm not making fun of her. But I'm also going to put on there to not encourage you to not do your own work, but any PowerPoints, any handouts which you have in class is also going to be on there. Like I said, not to help you be lazy, but it's so that you can use that if you have anyone else that you want to teach this or tell about all of the... Everything that I give you will also be on there for your use. And everything that I do is for your use. And I want you to know that. And if you have anything that you would like extra of or anyone you'd like me to contact or study, I am here for you. I'm your servant as your minister, and so I hope you'll avail yourself of me and anything that I have to offer. I would still like to see my family every now and then, so that's where the line is. But tonight, we are going to continue our study with Proving the Pages, which is going through the historical, here's a word for you, historicity. Has we ever heard that word before? That's a fancy word, so yeah. No. It basically just means that history is real. That's all it means. And we established last week, a little bit about kind of what our point of this study is. We're looking at what we're doing here, which we're looking at this statement, that there is abundant evidence, yeah, that's up there, from historical sources, which is adequate to prove that Jesus is the Son of God and the Bible is the Word of God. Fancy way of saying we can trust the Bible and that we can go through it and we can see that it is not only inspired, not only God-written, but historical. Which goes into a little bit about what we looked at, what Christianity is. Christianity is a space-time religion. What that means is that things happen in this very space and time. The very same space, the very same earth that you and I walk, things in the Bible happened on. It wasn't some faraway place, it wasn't some once upon a time in the galaxy's far, far away kind of thing. It happened on this planet in the same space and time that we are in as well. That means it's a historical religion. We can go back and look at the things which happened and verify them. It's a researched and recorded religion. Unlike some other things and some other interesting, dare I say, religions, we can go back and point to say, hey, I was there, which means it's also an eyewitness religion. It's a contextual religion, which means it all took place with other people, with other things. Other people could come and see and record that, hey, I was there and I saw this, which affects our view of the Bible a little bit. Your view from last week as well, the Bible is God's Word, and I hope everyone in here agrees with that. It also is inspired because of that way. But because it's also God's Word, and because it's inspired correctly, that means it's also factual. It's historical. It's eyewitness testimony, and therefore it's also accurate. I say this to say that it's not just a religion or a belief, whatever you want to call it. It's not just a life. That's one of my favorite descriptions of Christianity. That we say, oh yes, from some faraway person said this one time and you have to lift yourself up. No. We can go back and say this actually happened. This actually was. Jesus was a real person. These events did happen. And that kind of affects what I presented last week on what is faith. Anyone remember this? Abby's got it up here. Faith, I gave an acronym for it. The F stands for facts. We don't just do things based on, hey, I felt this one way this one time or someone said this. We do things, we believe things because of facts, which then influences our actions. We stop at red lights because we're pretty sure it's a fact that if we don't, we'll probably get rammed. That's a fact. If you don't, you're lucky, I guess. It's a fact that if you were to walk off a cliff, what would happen to you?
Yeah.
You would fall. Well, depending on the height of the cliff, you'd at least fall, if not die, because of the fact of gravity.
Yeah.
It's a fact, and that affects our actions. The facts that affect our spiritual actions influence us individually. There's no mass cult. There's no mass anything. everything that Christianity has to offer, first and foremost, has to start with you. Well, it doesn't start with you. It starts with Jesus Christ. But it comes to you, to make a decision about it. Because you have to decide if you can put your trust in the hope that it offers. So there's faith for you. When you think of the Bible, is that my son in there or is that yours?
I think that's mine.
Well, whoever it is, I'm sorry about that. When you look at the Bible, let's just kind of brainwash, that's not quite right. Brainstorm. Or brainwash, whichever fits our purposes better. When it comes to the Bible, what are some historical facts and figures that maybe you could come up with? Just off the top of your head, what are some events that maybe you've heard about or some things?
The flood.
The Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay. Not just in Bible, but just kind of everything in the scope of history. What things, when you think of history in the Bible, come to mind?
Romans.
The year number.
Solomon the Great.
Anything else?
The day the sun
stood still. Anyone know that book offhand? Anyone know that book offhand? The day the sun stood still? Oh, well, there you go. The point is, it's kind of silly. It's kind of a loaded question. You should be able to say anything you remember, and that's historical fact. But can we come at people who don't believe the Bible with that? Has anyone ever tried that? And then has anyone ever had a Bible study or started talking about someone? You say, well, the Bible says about Jesus, and they go, I don't believe that Bible. I don't think it's accurate. I don't think it's, you know, it's messed up. People copy translation after translation. It's probably all met. We don't even know the original. Anyone ever encountered this before? What do you do with that?
It's hard,
which is exactly what this study is meant to do. And I think where we have to start, what is the pinnacle of Christianity? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Yes, I got that right. I think we have to start with the historical person of Jesus. And I said this last week, without Jesus, everything we believe, everything that we hold dear, everything in the Bible falls apart. Because what does the entire Old Testament set up that the New Testament is centered around? Alan said, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. If we can prove that Jesus wasn't who he was, or didn't exist, or he didn't raise from the dead, everything we know is done for. So therefore, if we can prove that Jesus was who he says he was, everything else is pretty much validated, and we have a big, nice foundation in which to go from. So, we're going to start tonight with two things we're going to prove. Tonight, that Jesus was a historical person who existed in time and space, and that Jesus was not made up by his followers. Has anyone ever heard that thing about Jesus saying, well, the Christians they formed and they had these ideas, and well, they made up Jesus? I've encountered that before. And it's, once again, kind of hard without the Bible before I learned some of this stuff. And so, what you have in your handout, those are the first three blanks, by the way, if you're not paying attention. We're going to first look at some pagan sources. Now, what do I mean by pagan? I don't mean that in a mean way.
People that just didn't believe.
Basically, one way to put it is, first of all, Gentile. Nothing to do with religion. Jews were Jews, and based on their culture at this time, they had something to do with religion. Now, whether they were good Jews or not so good Jews, not the point. First of all, Gentiles that didn't have any form of organized religion, especially not one that defined themselves as a race. Two, as I just said, having no other attachment to religion, pretty much. Three, no reason to indulge a quote-unquote Jesus myth. Which is kind of, that goes along the same thing with his followers. And four, close to the time frame. One thing about this kind of history, I feel bad for whoever's in there, I'm sorry, I know Kathy's doing all right. One thing about this kind of history is that one of people's biggest arguments about Scripture and about the people was that, well, it was written from so far away. I mean, the events and everything, you know, how do we know how long between Jesus and whoever wrote it down kind of thing? So basically, we're looking for historical contemporaries who had no reason to go along with this idea or myth of Jesus. So, follow along in your handout. What I've done for you in the handout is I haven't given you too many notes. You can feel free to write all over this thing. There's some space in the back for your notes. But what I've done is that every major point that I'm going to go over tonight, I've given you the name, a few facts about it, and I've given you the actual reference, historical reference that I've talked about. Like this first one, that big long paragraph is the historical reference, and then I've given you where you can find that at the end. For those listening, you can go to the Facebook page, Dropbox, and it'll be on there after tonight's lesson. So, our first one we're going to talk about is called Phallus, or Thallus. This is a guy, very, very mean, very, you know, stoic, as many things were. If you had to wait to get your sculpture sculpted, you'd probably be a little mean too. He wrote approximately 52 AD, is when this was from. And what he did is that he was a Samaritan born, northern Israel, but he wasn't religious. He, unfortunately, wrote, and we've lost a lot of his original works, if not all of them. But the thing is, they're referred to by a historian named Julius Africanus, which came about a couple decades later. And he refers to an eclipse during Jesus' crucifixion as a natural event. And so, read with me. I'm going to go through this and kind of look at some highlights of this big long quote. It says, on the whole world, this was Julius Africanus' reference to Thallus's history. It says, on the whole world there pressed the most fearful darkness, and the rocks were rent by an earthquake, and many places in Judea and other districts were thrown down. This darkness, Thallus, in his third book of his history, calls, as appears to me without reason, an eclipse of the sun. For the Hebrews celebrate their Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun. I'm kind of going to go a little bit, skip down a couple verses. It says, Phlegon, the third line from the bottom, records that in the time of Tiberius Caesar at full moon, there was a full eclipse of the sun from the sixth hour to the ninth, manifestly that one of which we speak. But what has an eclipse? It's page turn. Common with an earthquake, the rending rocks, and the resurrection of the dead. So great a perturbation throughout the universe. Surely no such event as this is recorded for a long period. And below that you have the link that talks about this, and it's a really good argument to why this is good. So there's a couple things that he does here, which is interesting. If you get back into the Greek, you read about when he talks about this darkness. The Greek is specifically to a certain one. It just doesn't talk about kind of a random darkness. He's talking about a specific event in time. The phrase, and he goes through, I'm already behind, so I'm trying to, I'll put over this online later so you can look at my full notes. But he mentioned a couple other things. He mentions, first of all, a couple of historical figures, Tiberius Caesar and Thallus. And then he also talks of another historian who recorded it, Phlegon, who recorded it at the very hours of the event. He was a freedman of the emperor at that time. He wrote histories himself. His whole argument against this was that it couldn't have been a natural event, and he argues it from just basic physics. It doesn't happen when there's where the Passover is, when the sun is out. It just all these things, it makes no sense for it to be a natural event. So his whole argument is basically saying this event, which Thallus talked about, which he referenced, which he validates Thallus as a valid historian, as anyone would at the time, calls him his histories. He references Jesus, he references the crucifixion, he references the darkness, he references another historian which wrote about the darkness, basically saying that all of this is taken for granted. And what I mean by that is that there's no reason for him to explain who Jesus was, what the darkness was, anything like this. It's taken for granted. And historians at the time, I think I have all this on here. There we go. Arguments for or against eclipse took event and Christ's existence for granted. Everything in this was common knowledge. He's writing to contemporaries at this time who knew about it. He could reference Jesus as Savior or Lord, and everyone knew what that was. There was no need to even refute Christ's existence. If Africanus or Thallus wanted to really discredit Jesus, he would say, well, this was a natural event and there was no Jesus to begin with. But yet they take it all for granted and they say he was there. Go away, please. Okay. All this was to say, contemporary in history, right around the time, validates that there was darkness, there was a person named Jesus, and there were events going on around the time. Any questions about that so far? Mike, yes, go ahead.
Being naive, do we know it was an eclipse?
It couldn't have been an eclipse. That's the whole argument here. It couldn't have been an eclipse. If you kind of read, I didn't read it all through, Africanus actually kind of takes why it couldn't have been a natural phenomenon. He says, for the Hebrews celebrate the Passover on the 14th day according to the moon, and the Passion of our Savior falls on the day before the Passover, but an eclipse of the sun takes place only when the moon comes under the sun, and that cannot happen at any other time but in the interval between the first day of the new moon and the last of the old, that is, at their junction. How then should an eclipse be supposed to happen when the moon is almost diametrically opposite the sun? All that's meaning to say, he's saying from physics, from astronomy, it couldn't have been an eclipse. He's not saying it was anything inspired. And let's not read more into it than it was. But he's saying this darkness, which Thallus talks about, Phlegon talks about, and they reference the person of Jesus, they're saying it couldn't have been a natural event. Everyone clear on that so far? This doesn't prove any... Here's kind of the trick with all this. This only proves what it says. It says that the historians of that time agree that there was a person called Jesus, and there was a darkness on the Passover day, day after Passover day, between the 6th and 9th hours. That's all this proves. But it does say that historians, credible historians, agree that happened. Make sense? All right. Want everyone to track on this, because this is not... This is not how we're used to dealing with biblical events, kind of going through secular people and everything, but this is really, really good stuff. And I'll flesh this out as we go. So that's Thallus. And like I said, if you have any other questions about this, if you'd like to study more about this, you can check out that link. And of course, I have stuff more than I can share in class on this too. So let's move on. All we're doing right now is establishing, as I said, the existence of the historical person of Jesus and that he wasn't made up. We have a guy called, anyone want to take a shot at that name? Meribar Serapion. It's kind of a, if I ever want to be a pseudonym writer, I'd have this one right there. Thomas A. Serapion. Can you see that? Anyway. No? Okay. Well, you need to just be honest with me. That's him. Pretty guy. He wrote a letter to his son about 73 AD. Now, Meribar Serapion was actually in prison at this point. But he was writing a letter to his son, and he references Jesus along with Socrates and Pythagoras. Is there anyone in this world who would say that Socrates didn't exist? I highly doubt it. How about Pythagoras? Well, we have the whole triangle thing named after him, so I'm pretty sure he existed, as would any secular historian. The point of this is that he took Jesus' existence for granted. When he wrote to his son, "What benefit did the Athenians obtain by putting Socrates to death? Famine and plague came upon them as their judgment for their crime, or the people of Samos for burning Pythagoras. In one moment, their country was covered with sand." And here we go. This is the important part. "Or the Jews by murdering their wise king. After that, their kingdom was abolished. God rightly avenged these men. The wise king lived on in the teachings he enacted." And you can find that there if you look up that reference at the British Museum. What does this say? This is only 40 years after the event, still plenty of time to be contemporary, and he didn't have to explain who Jesus was, he took his existence for granted, and he's arguing for his son, saying, look at these historical events that happened, this is why you need to be smart. If you look at the whole letter, he's basically trying to say, make wise decisions, and don't be like these people who made the decision and then paid for it later. Yes?
Do you know anything about what's going on with this country being covered
with sand? F.F. Bruce, he's another historian, writes, and granted, this is not a very, very good reference, because Meribar Serapion gets a few things wrong, details wrong, in the letter. And that's, you have to admit that. But the point is, the men that he, I don't know anything about, honestly. I don't know if that's entirely historically accurate. It might have been kind of a legend that he talked about. It kind of came from that. But the point is, too, is that even though he has the events wrong, a little bit of details wrong, the main points that he's talking about, Pythagoras, Socrates, and the wise king of the Jews, he takes as being existed for, they, blip. Let me try this again. He takes their existence for granted. He doesn't have to explain them, and his son would have taken them as saying, yes, these existed. That makes sense. So, that's your next sermon.
Okay.
About being covered with sand. We have this guy now. This guy will not get any details wrong. Cornelius Tacitus. This is my second pseudonym. This is a bust of him. Very Roman looking. He was born 52-54 AD, and he's rated as one of the greatest, if not the greatest, Roman historian that there ever was. Whenever people look back and say, hey, what do we want to know about Roman history? Oftentimes they will look at Tacitus first. He was governor of Asia in 112, and he mentions Christians and the origin of their name in writing about Nero. He wrote a lot of stuff, but he wrote a volume about Nero, and he says, consequently, to get rid of their report, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations, called Christians by the populace. Christus, from whom the name had its origins, suffered the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius at the hands of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. Christus was a name of writing a proper noun. So it's not, people argue, it's not Christ by name. Well, it is. It's a proper noun that he references as the name and the origin of Christians. He mentions several other things here, and even this a little bit. He's writing about how Nero blamed the Christians for the fire in 64 AD and expelled them from Jerusalem. Do we remember about anything about that? Luke writes about that in Acts, actually. But we're not using the Bible yet. We're going to get there, believe me. He talks about the extreme penalty during the reign of Tiberius under Pontius Pilate. He mentions all these historical figures and Jesus right along with them, stating them as fact, stating that they existed, stating that there's no reason to doubt any of this. He's not saying Jesus is deity. He's not saying Jesus is Lord, but he's establishing that he, along with his contemporaries, along with the people that would write this and read this, agreed that Jesus existed. Tracking so far, Stu? All right. Two more. Plinius Secundus, better known as Pliny the Younger. He was born approximately 61 AD, and he was governor of Bithynia, now in Turkey. Pliny the Younger is actually very famous for witnessing the eruption of Vesuvius that destroyed Pompeii in 79 AD. Almost everything we have about the eruption and what happened to Pompeii, have you heard of that event before? It's a fascinating thing. You know, people were just, I mean, honestly, just almost mummified by lava, just in everyday positions. It was a fascinating, kind of gruesome, but fascinating thing. He's known for that, and he's known to be a very, very accurate historian. This is interesting. He wrote a letter to the emperor, Trajan at this time, asking, how do I deal with these people called Christians? And he says, they were in the habit of meeting on a certain fixed day before it was light, when they sang an anthem to Christ as God, and bound themselves by a solemn oath not to commit any wicked deed, after which was their custom to separate, and then to meet again to partake food, but not food of, but food of an ordinary and innocent kind. That's in the Epistles 1096. I find this funny. He's writing the emperor, Roman emperor, about what do I do with these people? I don't know if you read his writings. I mean, they weren't exactly causing a big, huge ruckus, but at the same time, they were causing enough ruckus for him to notice and say, this is just kind of weird. Plus, it was contrary to the Roman idolatry. So he's writing saying, what do I do with these people? And they're referring to Jesus Christ as God, establishing that they took the existence of Christ for granted. Didn't have to say Christ, who never existed, they made it up. But he writes about Christ as a historical person. Excuse me. Last but not least, we have Mr. Suetonius. Wrote about 120, mentions Christians in, once again, another book about Claudius. And the event is actually talked about once again in Luke 18, 1 and 2. Talks about the same thing as another event, much like Tacitus. It says, as the Jews were making constant disturbances in the instigation of Christus, he expelled them from Rome in the life of Claudius 25:4. So, what do we have from all these? We have historical mentions of Christ and Christians from what any secular historian will call verifiable, correct, accurate historians of ancient history. Now, what these prove? Most of these really honestly directly confirm the existence of Christians, and we have to allow for that. Most of them directly talk about Christians. But the thing is about that, you saw about when the times were written, Jesus, all of his writings, all of his works, everything about his belief, some of them refer directly to him as a person, but everything, the entire quote-unquote myth of Jesus would have had to have been invented and widespread in one generation. And this is not like we have Photoshop and Twitter and Facebook and everything for it to spread. People, dare I say, people might have been a little bit smarter than nowadays. We see a picture on Facebook and go, wow, what's that? And then 5 days later we look on Snopes.com and say, oh, that was a fake. They got me. Here, stuff didn't travel the same way it did. Stuff had to be real for it to get around. Especially Christians, historians rather, talking about it. Honestly, at this time, and at this kind of generation, the way news traveled, this is near impossible. For Jesus, the Jesus myth to have been invented and widespread as far as it got in only one generation. In addition to that, we see from some of these writings that the entire Roman Christian community was established sometime before 52 AD. So all of that, Rome, with all of its idolatry, with all everything in it, with its entire population, just getting even that would have been hard, had it not been based off of fact. And credible historians of the first century, not second, fourth, eighth, 2000s, took Christ's existence for granted when they talked about Christians and when they talked about Christ. They didn't have to explain away who he was. They didn't have to say, oh, this is some myth. They wrote about him as if he was a person, just like Pythagoras, just like Socrates, just like Claudius, just like Nero. In their minds, he existed. Any comments or questions? All right, let's move on a little bit. We're going to go turn now from pagan sources, non-believing, non-religious sources, to Jewish sources. Now, would Jewish sources, especially after Jesus, have any reason to say that Jesus was who he says he was?
No.
Absolutely not. They would like quite the opposite. Jesus came in with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he basically blew their door wide open. They would have really no reason to say, yes, Jesus was who he said he was, because if they did, they'd have no reason to be Jews anymore. So,
actually, they were worried about the tomb being stolen.
Exactly. Exactly. They were worried about the tomb being stolen in case the Christ followers could get it, hide it away, and say, oh, look, he's risen. So they were trying to take precautions against that. They had no reason to validate Christ as being who he says he was. So we're going to look at two sources from there. First one, what do I define as being Jewish sources? Sources written by Jewish writers for Jewish religion. Makes sense, but spell it out. And like I said, there's no reason to verify Christ's existence or miracles. And these have to be credible in Jewish and in secular history. Historians will still use religious history to prove events, even if they don't believe in the miraculous. In fact, fun fact, Thomas Jefferson carried around a New Testament, which he cut everything concerning God and miracles and anything miraculous out, but he still believed in the history and the good teachings. Fun fact for you. Anyway, honestly, did he have any left? I don't know. Something. First thing we have to look at is the Talmud, which is actually made of two things, the Mishnah and the Gemara. What the Mishnah is that it's a Jewish code of religious jurisprudence. Basically, jurisprudence means jurisprudence means basically the hows, the whys, what you do, the process for things, in all things Jewish religion. Basically, here's what you do to be a good Jew. Oh, I'm praying. I just made that up. No. Score one for me. Compiled starting about 70 AD, and it was actually completed about 200 AD. So this was started by people that were alive and writing and everything during Jesus' time. The Gemaras, then, are the body of Jewish historical commentaries that were basically used to make this. These are the ones that stretch back a long time ago, which would have included the Pentateuch, Moses' writings, everything, all the Levitical law to say, this is what we're basing on, how to be a good Jew from all this stuff. So, the thing is about the Talmud, is that it contains... not yet. You have your next blank right there, sorry. It contains unfriendly, is that blank for you. It contains very unfriendly references to Jesus throughout. But the thing is, it references Christ. it references him as a person. It says he did this, and a lot of them are very, like I said, they're not very nice. They don't think very highly of Jesus, but they confirm that they thought he existed. And they confirm that in history that he was around for them to talk unfriendly about. The next thing also we then have is a man named Flavius Josephus. There's a name for you. I wish I could meet someone named Flavius. Just that sounds fun. This is him. If you were looking on Facebook, that was a picture I posted on Facebook earlier today. He was born about 37. He writes of a ton of New Testament figures. A few that he talks about are Pilate, Quirinius of Syria. He talks about the Caesars. He talks about the Herods, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He talks about Annas, Caiaphas, Felix, Festus. He talks about Jesus' brother James. He talks about the death of John the Baptist. And he talks about Jesus, among quite a few others. And you have his reference there. He directly references Jesus. And this is not the only time he does. But he directly references Jesus. This is one of his most famous references of it. And the funny thing is that there have been many people, many times, who have tried to discredit this reference of Josephus, saying, well, it was tampered with, or it wasn't him, he was writing under a pseudonym. Every attempt to say this was not Josephus' writings have failed. And so we're fairly sure, as much as we can be sure, that Flavius Josephus did say this about Jesus. And he says, now there was a time, about this time, Jesus, a wise man, if it be lawful to call him a man, for he was a doer of wonderful works, a teacher of such men as received the truth with pleasure. He drew over to him both many of the Jews and many of the Gentiles. He was maybe the Christ, is what he maybe assumes. And when Pilate, at the suggestion of the principal men amongst us, had condemned him to the cross, those that loved him at the first did not forsake him, for he appeared to them alive again the third day, as the divine prophets had foretold. These and 10,000 other wonderful things concerning him. And the tribe of Christians, so named from him, are not extinct to this day. And that's from his book, Antiquities, chapter 18, paragraph 3, line 3. And right under there, this is actually a very interesting thing. If you like old history, ancient history, that CCEL.org, all of these works are public domain. You can actually download PDFs of all of his works and all of his writings for free. And you can look at them and kind of see what else he said. So, I have it on my Kindle. I'm very, very little into it, but I find it interesting. Mostly, I read about three lines and go, okay, what was he talking about? I have to read five other people to figure out what he was talking about. But it's interesting. So, also then, I want to talk about the New Testament writers themselves. This isn't on your handout, because this is a little ahead, but if you're looking at historical contemporaries, looking at historical writers, you honestly have to include the New Testament writers themselves. What makes something historical? Don't look at that, sorry. What makes something generally historically verifiable?
There's a written record.
Witnesses. And what's the most important thing between those two things?
Witnesses.
Do what?
More than one witness.
More than one witness, yeah. There's a trend here, I sense it. Let's keep going. That they agree. Oh, of course, that they agree. That was just too obvious, you know. If you have a car wreck right out here on Highway 85 and every single one of us are out looking at it, how many stories are we going to have about how it happened? We're going to have several at least. There's 2, 4, 5. There's like 20, 25 people in here. I'd probably say at least 5 or 6 different stories on the details. Like, obviously there's a car crash, but one's going to have, there was a dog that ran in front, one's going to have, there was a deer, one's going to have a pterodactyl, maybe not the pterodactyl, but that was Silas's one, yeah. The point is that historians look at things and they throw out things which are obviously just don't line up. If there's 10 stories that say it happened this way and there's one guy out here which says, I was there and I saw it this way, and that doesn't at all agree, historians have very, very little sympathy and just throwing that out. They'll save it for, you know, something. But they will not say that that's history. So historical generally means verified by multiple writers, if possible. Which this becomes very, very interesting when we compare manuscripts later. So keep this in mind. Maybe make a note of that. Anyway, the different writers are more, the Gospels just themselves are more than sufficient to establish that Jesus existed. Even if you take out everything quote-unquote miraculous or quote-unquote spiritual as historical documents based on when they were written, based on the fact of what they contain and that they agree, you have to include them as well, which a lot of historians don't because they contain miraculous things. But if you're looking at it from the same scope as other things, which we will later in this series, you have to include them as well. H.G. Wells, who is known as a fiction writer, he was also an avid historian. Now, this is obviously very, very contemporary, but he has a quote saying, even from the Gospels, almost the exact same thing, even from the Gospels themselves, there's no doubt that Jesus, the person, existed. Will Durant, who is a valid historian in his own right, and I invite you to write his name down and look him up. This is his quote. He says that a few simple men should have in one generation have invented so powerful and appealing a personality, so lofty an ethic, and so inspiring a vision of human brotherhood would be a miracle far more incredible than any recorded in the Gospels. And that's from, if you want to write it down, op.cit. That's abbreviation, page 557. F.F. Bruce, I really recommend, there's a book coming up written by him that I recommend later, but he basically almost says the same thing. He says, whatever else you may think of the early Jewish and Gentile writers, it does at least establish for those who refute the witness of Christian writings the historical character of Jesus himself. And that's why I'll stop for now, actually. There's another historian, he's a Cambridge historical professor named Michael Grant. One of the criticism from Jesus was that, well, he rose too quickly. He became known so fast it had to have been made up. He writes that there was a growth of legend around Jesus cannot be denied, and it arose very quickly. But there has also been a rapid growth of legend around pagan figures like Alexander the Great, and yet nobody regards him as wholly mythical and fictitious.
Well, there's kind of multiple sources.
True. But we're talking about the account of them. We're not talking about someone wondering, did this guy exist in the first place, right?
Because there's multiple sources.
There's multiple sources as well of the fact that Jesus existed and that he was referenced by historians of the time saying that he was a person in history, saying that nothing about his nature and his life, but that he existed in the first place. Here's the question we have to ask. He lived, so what? Real question, so what? What do we do with this now? We have to admit this. Existence is not proof of deity. And that's your blank on your last page. Existence is not proof of deity. And I'm not saying it is. What we've looked at tonight does not prove anything about who Jesus was. Now, that's a fair statement. This is from one of my teachers who says, consider that men do not receive such recognition among the great men of history merely because they exist. From Ed Wharton, down at SIBI. We have to talk about this. But the New Testament is a single source of the fullness of Jesus' greatness, granted. We don't know anything about who Jesus was, as this gentleman said. What's your name? This guy. Ben, we don't know anything about who Jesus was from any other source in the New Testament, and that's fine, and that's perfectly okay. But the fact that the New Testament refers to him, along with these, among other historical historians, that's a bit redundant, but I'm going to use it anyway. Existence means the New Testament is yet reliable and historical, obviously to an extent. The fact that it references Jesus, the fact that it uses the same people, the same places, the same time frame, the same context, historical context, as verified historical writers, gives it a degree of truth, gives it a degree of accuracy. An acknowledgement of Jesus' greatness, the fact that he, 2,000 years ago, still lived, and we're still talking about him, we're still having these debates about whether he existed or lived and did what he did or not, has to be, to a small degree as well, an admission of accuracy of the New Testament. The fact that while there are claims that there are contradictions, there are claims that there's a distance of writing, there are claims of all this, the fact that it has not been totally discredited at all still says it's accurate to some degree. Now, our job for this class is then also to find out what that degree is. The existence, once again, means that the New Testament is historical and is accurate. There's a couple of books I'd like to recommend to you. This one is one of the textbooks actually that I used, that was introduced to. It's available through Amazon and also available through the Sunset Extension Workshop. This is the Case for Historic Christianity, and you'll find a lot of similar things in there. I'm combining quite a bit of things, and so this is not totally from this book. But also another one I recommend is The New Testament Documents, Are They Reliable? By F.F. Bruce. I'll be recommending several books throughout the course of this class, but if you can try to get through these by next week, I would greatly appreciate it. You may pick it up and find that you can't put it down. You never know. Anyway, we covered a lot tonight. Are there anything you'd like me to clarify some more? Anything you'd like me to talk about some more? Anything that you have questions on? If you have a critique, see me in my office afterwards. No. Anything at all? What do we think of this so far? Did we learn something tonight? Only one person said, yeah, that's not good enough. We're starting out kind of slow. We're starting out going basically baby steps, because as I said, this is not how we're normally used to looking at the Bible and Jesus and different things. But we're also building, this is a skyscraper, basically. We're building small individual levels that build on top of each other. So tonight, hopefully, in a minute, hopefully we've looked at that there is at least a case for the fact that Jesus did exist outside of the Bible. There is a case for it. Whether you want to doubt other people's historics, references, and everything, feel free to go investigate this. I gave you everything down here, and I can give you more stuff if you'd like. Go investigate these for yourself and see if you can come up with something different. It's out there. And I fully invite you to say, hey, I found this about this, let's talk about it. I wholly invite that, to be sure. But as I said, at least hopefully tonight there's at least a case to be made that Jesus did exist as a historical person in the same space and time that we did, and we don't have to rely on only the Bible to establish that. Whether I did that or not, hopefully, like I said, critique, see me afterward. Next class. I'm just kidding. You can come up right now if you want. Next class, we're going to look at a little bit of archaeology. We might not get through all next class just with this. This is quite a bit. We're going to look at biblical archaeology, an overview. And this is all this is, unfortunately. This is very much an overview of all this. We can't get too in-depth. I would love to get so in-depth, but we'd be here for about 5 years. And that's just one class. Archaeology, we're going to look at contemporary documentation. What's that mean? It means that of that car crash outside, I wrote an account of it, Cora wrote an account of it, and Roger wrote an account of it. And then historians 100 years down the road, when they're looking at, what about that great car crash of 2015? They look at everyone's and see what the details are and see how they match up. That's what we're just talking about historical verifiability. Basically, we're going to look at comparing apples to oranges and oranges to apples. We're going to look at historical context. I mentioned it a little bit tonight about how Josephus mentions Quirinius, the Caesars, the Herods, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the same people that are mentioned in the Bible. We're going to look at that a little bit more in depth, about looking at how much does that matter about the same people and where do these play in. Then we're also going to look at the acid test. I'm not going to explain what that is because I kind of enjoy that one. It's not a good thing, but it's a good thing. Anyone know what that is offhand?
Put things in acid.
Metaphorically. Yes. So, feel free to do some research on that a little bit. And this is kind of the whole goal, is that we talked about this in the first class, about the danger of being totally subjective, about only going on what we feel. Well, there's also a danger of having too much head knowledge, which is we're going to kind of come around to at the end of this class. But this is what we're looking to do. We don't want to fully take away, the feelings of faith. Feelings of faith are good. Feeling saved, feeling like there's a Jesus, feeling that there's a God, that's a good thing, and that's a valid thing. But we can't be totally heart knowledge and totally head knowledge. It has to be very much a balance, which is what I hope this class serves for. and the fact of, it may seem like a lot of head knowledge at first, but trust me, we're going to come back around at the end and bring in the heart, and hopefully we'll end somewhat close to that. Any other questions, comments, questions, suggestions? Multiplications, but no divisions. All right, let's have a prayer. Heavenly Father, you knew what you were doing when you had people write down the works of your hand and the works of your people. You knew what you were doing. You knew that there would be people that would want to read this, that would know about it. And as you say in the New Testament, what the apostles wrote down and everything, that their testimony is how we, 2,000 years later, believe. And God, we pray that this is a study to only strengthen that belief. And maybe even for those who don't have a belief yet, maybe we can go out and give them something that they can at least ask, can I know more about that? Or maybe give them that little bit of information that says, maybe there is something to this after all. God, I pray that what we talk about is nothing that we do from our own vain conceit, trying to show off our knowledge or trying to say, hey, anything other than try to bring souls to you, God, to let people know the truth, to be set free from this world in that knowledge. We just pray for this class tonight. We pray it was edifying and educating, and pray that it is something we can go outside these walls and do something with, both with ourselves and people we know. God, we just put this in your hands, and let this be something with, along with your Bible, along with your Spirit, along with your power, you can do immeasurably more than we can ever dream of doing with it than we could ourselves. We love you, God, and thank you for all the things you do, especially your Son. And it's through his name we now pray. Amen.